Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, also known as Holy Supper, or even by the name Holy Communion, another term that is used is the word Eucharist, many different names for the same thing, we do well to remind ourselves of the purpose of the sacraments. We recognize that they are not magic rituals by which God somehow pours grace into us. No, rather they are signs and seals of the gospel promises that we are saved through faith in Christ. A sign is a picture. It's a visible representation of something, and really a sign serves as a teaching aid. Now a seal, that is a guarantee, which assures the recipients of the trustworthiness. And this means that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we must focus on the questions, how does it teach and assure us of the gospel promises? That's what we're going to do this afternoon. That's why I also summed up the sermon in this way, that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper teach and assure us of the promises of the gospel. And we consider how the bread and wine, first of all, teach us the promise of the gospel, and secondly, assure us of the promise of the gospel. So first of all then, we consider the question how the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper teach us the promises of the gospel. Now for starters, it's helpful to put this sacrament in relationship to the other sacrament of baptism. And in brief, baptism pictures rebirth, so it portrays for us, you could say, how we become a Christian. And it does it because baptism is shown to be a public initiation ceremony, and it portrays our spiritual rebirth. Now we recognize that initiation into the church, being incorporated into the church, and birth, well, they are one-time events. And for that reason, a baptism is something that only happens once to a Christian. But we recognize that even as we compare this to normal life, birth is only the beginning. And then we ask ourselves a simple question, well, how does life develop? How is life sustained? And the question, or the answer is rather obvious, in our regular daily life, well, life develops and grows and is sustained by us eating our daily food. If we do not eat, we will die. Now, in our spiritual life, there is growth and development in the same way, you could say, but by eating spiritual food, spiritual eating. And the Lord's Supper teaches us this in terms of the elements it uses, also that these elements need to be eaten continually, and so we need to continually eat, you could say, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that needs elaboration. What does it mean to eat the Lord Jesus Christ? It's always been something that sounds kind of strange, you could say, to ones not familiar with the gospel in the early church. Even were accusations that because of this language of eating Christ's body, drinking his blood, the Christians, they said, they were guilty of cannibalistic practices. Not true, of course, but those kind of false accusations were thrown at him. Now, what does it mean? Not quite as easy to figure out compared to baptism. With respect to baptism, we indicated there was not that much need to explain things, since the symbol of washing as a religious ceremony was kind of well established also in light of the Old Testament practices where you had ceremonial washings to remove sin. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper and that eating and drinking, well, there are not that many ready examples from the Old Testament time, although there is an example that once we work our way through it, we say, oh, now that makes sense. And that is the example that actually comes out of John chapter 6, where we read the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about manna and working that towards talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. For you notice, of course, in the Catechism that John 6 actually receives frequent reference in the footnotes, probably the most referenced passage in that whole section of the Catechism. Time and again, it goes back to John chapter 6, which is somewhat remarkable when you recognize that John chapter 6 actually does not speak about the Lord's Supper at all. Because John 6, that recounts an event somewhere during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the setting was not the Lord's Supper. No, the Lord's Supper was instituted on the last evening he had with his disciples when he had that Passover with them, the night he was betrayed. So, different circumstance altogether, yet there is a connection between what the Lord said there and the Holy Supper. Because, of course, in that particular chapter, there the Lord Jesus did speak extensively about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Briefly, how did he come to that statement? Mentioned earlier the manna, but even go earlier in the chapter, it begins that chapter with the Lord Jesus feeding 5,000. And that sets the whole process in motion. People kept following the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ was not so impressed with the large crowd that was following him because of their motivation. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." You find this back in verse 26 and 27. So that's how it started. Multiplication of the bread. People kept following him because they were quite impressed with this miracle worker, the one that gave them free food, you could say. But then Lord Jesus Christ already says something wrong in your thinking. Then, in response to our Lord's words, then the people asked for a sign that they might believe Jesus' words. And then, as they asked for a sign, they themselves pointed to the manna that the fathers ate in the wilderness. Already there. See, the Lord Jesus Christ kind of hooks into that suggestion. And first of all, he points out that they had it wrong, that it wasn't Moses who gave that food, because they seem to think Moses gave that food. He says, no, the Father had given that food. See, now, and that sets the stage. And he says, you know, there they had that food. That sets the stage for him saying that he himself was the bread sent from heaven. You see what Jesus is doing? He's calling himself the bread of life. He is the true manna. What was anticipated in the manna? Who would have thought that in the manna? Was just food to help keep them going in the wilderness? No, you see, everything in the scripture eventually ends up pointing to Christ. The manna pointed to Christ. And the Lord Jesus began to show that just as the generation in the wilderness would only be able to reach the promised land if they kept on eating that manna day after day, so really, the only way to reach the eternal promised land is by eating the bread of life. That is, to eat him. You see, and then he moves on from there. He speaks about eating this bread. And then he says, this bread, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You see how the whole thought pattern progresses to him speaking specifically about eating my flesh, drinking my blood. He says, verse 56 and 57, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me." So, as we see then, hey, these words about eating of the bread and drinking the wine in the Lord's Supper, as we see them against the backdrop of John 6, it's the backdrop of the manna, we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is using a metaphor. And when we look at that whole situation, we realize that in the Holy Supper, it is shown that Jesus is the true food, and also that there is salvation to be found only by believing in him. Because this eating that he's talking about, the eating of the bread and drinking of the wine, is really a metaphor describing the need to keep on believing in the sacrifice of Christ. Note that well. Eating is a metaphor for believing. Believing is, okay, if you put it in terms of eating, is not done with the mouth, but it is done by faith. And as we need to keep on eating to stay alive physically, we need to keep on believing in Jesus to stay alive spiritually. It's also contained within the Lord's instruction to do this in remembrance of me. Not just once, but this is supposed to be a regular, repeated activity. Repeated activity indicates repeated also eating, repeated continual believing. And as Paul also explains, you know, as often as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we proclaim his death. Again, that aspect of repetition, as often as we do it. Baptism is once, points to new birth. Birth is once. But in remembrance, as often as we do it, we proclaim, that points to repetition. And so that call to celebrate the Lord's Supper repeatedly is also a call to believe repeatedly, to believe continually, because it is through faith that we stay connected to Jesus Christ. And the picture, therefore, is really quite simple. And even the children who are not yet able to participate because they have to come to a certain level of maturity should be able to understand most of it. You know, they get to hear it time and again, especially when they are a bit of a picky eater. Eat your supper. And they know they have to do that to stay healthy. And in the Holy Supper, we get to hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that his body and blood were given for the forgiveness of your sins. And keep on eating that food. Don't be picky about it. Eat it. Take it in as much as you can. Keep on believing. Because you don't believe once. You can't say, when I was 6, I believed, or when I was 24, I believed, and that's going to carry me through for the rest of my life. No, you can say believing is a lifestyle. It's a thing that we do always. It's a state of mind. For no person has only ever eaten once, and that has lasted him or her a whole lifetime. No, we need to eat continually. And just as the food that we eat becomes a part of us, so when we believe, Jesus Christ becomes a part of us. For we read that he abides in us and we abide in him. And so we become members of his body. Now what does that mean? You know, you can understand it with food, that food is kind of absorbed into the body, it gives its nutrients to us. But what does it mean to also basically absorb Christ, to have him abide in us and be in him? Well, it points, since we are dealing with a spiritual reality, it points to a spiritual unity between Christ and the believers. Now, this unity is not something where we kind of so become absorbed into Christ that we lose, you could say, our identity as an individual. No, in that respect, it's also helpful to keep in mind, and the Catechism reminds us of that too, that the unity we experience in faith, and it's also symbolized in the Lord's Supper, is like the marriage unity. And there, he says, Ephesians 5, that the marriage unity of a husband and wife is represents Christ and the church. But in a marriage, two people are united in marriage, and they stay two people. They are still a husband and a wife, and yet they become one. They become one new covenantal unity, and from that point on, they go as one, though they are two distinct persons. And so through faith, there comes a wonderful unity, a unity so close that it kind of resembles the unity of husband and wife, but that the church is called the body of Christ and Christ is the head. There is an intimate, very personal relationship at stake there. But in the whole process, Christ remains Christ and the church remains the church, and yet they are one. Now, as the Holy Supper impresses upon us to keep on believing in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see how really it teaches us the message of the cross. It should not escape our notice how that whole conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had, as we read it in John 6, that in a way, the first of people were following Jesus, but as he began to explain more and more what they had to do, that is to believe in his body and blood and eat his flesh and drink his blood, then they began to drift away, because that was pointing towards what we would call, and Paul calls that, the offense of the cross. You see, they liked it when he was a wonder worker, when he was multiplying bread. Oh, they could swallow lots of that. But they could not swallow it when Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That was an offensive meal, because that required them to admit sin. It might require them to confess that Jesus was the Messiah. But that's the offense of the gospel. So even to this day, you could say that for people to think about Christ, a wonder worker, oh, that's nice. The one with nice sayings, that's nice. They can swallow that. But if you say, now you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, believe that he gave his life as the payment for your sin, that gives people a stomachache. They don't want to swallow that. It's offensive, repulsive. Kind of a gross meal, you could say. But for the believer who sees what Christ is, that he is the true man and the true bread from heaven, that in him there is life, who understands that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is believing in Christ, well, for the believer, the Lord's Supper is a delightful meal. Now, as we should have clarity by now on how the Lord's Supper teaches us the promise of the gospel to all who believe, we can move on to our second point, where we see how in the Holy Supper the Spirit seals to us the promises of the gospel. Now, we know that already with respect to baptism, that what makes the sacrament stand apart, especially from the preaching of the word, is the fact that they are seals, which are given with a view to assuring us of the trustworthiness of the gospel promises. After all, what is taught in the sacraments, the teaching part, is simply an illustration of what we can find in the gospel. It is the teaching aid, we said earlier. So, in that way, all the things we have said on that first point was nothing really new, just a different way of communicating that same message, a visual way. Although God in his word also assures us, think of his promises, assures us of his faithfulness, it is the sacraments that serve as visible assurance. You know, just like you think again of a marriage relationship, yes, the bride and the groom, they exchange their vows, their words, but then the ring, that becomes the visible assurance of their promise. So, in that respect, when we think also here of the visible aspect of the Lord's Supper and also the physical aspect that we may eat and drink, actually a little bit of bread and a bit of wine, the Lord, in a way, almost goes so far as to have physical contact with his children. In baptism, too, for a moment there, we feel something visible. Water comes upon the person being baptized. Now also in the Lord's Supper, something physical. Touch the bread, receive it, eat it, take in the wine. That's assuring. Well, how do we see this assurance? Well, it is simple. If God did not mean what he said, do you think he would bother to, you could say, invite us to dinner? Of course, a skeptic might say, well, you know, God could be fooling you. Did God really say? Just following the serpent and the devil. Well, We could have no answer to that except to say, well, that's pretty arrogant of man, sinful man, to go and say to God, oh, but you must be fooling us. Really, in that respect, you know, if God's promises, if his visible, physical reassurance is not good enough, nothing is going to persuade a person. I said a moment ago that if God would not have meant what he said, he would not have invited us to that holy dinner. It comes out clearer if we know something about the significance of eating together in Bible times. You know, in our days, if say two countries make an important agreement, well, they will have some kind of signing ceremony, but they might even have a dinner, a big fancy dinner organized for the heads of state, the government representatives, to show that they've reached an important stage in their relationship together. Ancient culture, or native cultures, you might have heard that in the past they seemed to smoke a pipe together. They'd start a pipe, a peace pipe, and they'd pass that around and they'll smoke from it to indicate that there was kind of a treaty of some sort. But back in Bible times, that was a time when it was common to have not so much those kind of pipe smoking ceremonies, but they would eat a meal together. We might call it a peace meal, because such a meal was a sign of having established a covenant, of having established fellowship and friendship. Now we have a clear example of this, and what we find also in Exodus 24, when the people were gathered at Mount Sinai, the Lord had given the Ten Commandments, he had given more laws and regulations, and then in chapter 24, we really get a picture, you could say, of a peace meal. Because the Lord told Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders to represent the people, to go up to the mountain to eat with him. And then we read in that chapter, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. You see that meal, that was a sign of the covenant that the Lord had established. It showed the peace and the fellowship. It was quite something. Before the Lord says, no one goes up this mountain, not even your animals. And then after everything is established, he says, Moses, take along all your brothers and their sons, your brother and their sons, and 70 people, and come up the mountain. They were not put to death right away. They didn't have to be put to death. That shows you the peace that was there between God and the people of Israel. They had this relationship symbolized and assured by that covenant meal. Also what happens to us when we have the Lord's Supper. Of course, not quite that the Lord is there present in person, but he is present through his representative. That's what the task of a minister is, to be, you could say, kind of the stand-in for the Lord Jesus, to be the under-shepherd for the great shepherd, but we may meet with our Savior in the Lord's Supper. Because in the end, all of us, we lift up our hearts on high to where Christ is at the right hand of God. And this aspect of a shared meal indicating peace and fellowship among the participants, that also comes out in the words of Paul as we read them in 1 Corinthians 10. They're also referenced in our catechism. You know that he was dealing there with the question of participating in things that were devoted to idols, eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, some of the Corinthians, they were still on that point of transition. They were still doing that. They still went to those pagan temples and were involved in those pagan ceremonies, perhaps suggesting, well, idols are not anything, so it doesn't really matter if I do that or not. But then Paul says, you can't do that. You can't go to those kind of ceremonies and participate in feasts dedicated to idols. Because to do that, you actually are rejecting the true God. Because it is the case here in a religious setting of you are what you eat. You can't just say, well, idols don't exist. No, you share in what that sacrifice stands for. So there comes a guilt by association if one participates in the food offered to idols. But there is a blessing by association if we participate in the bread and wine representing Christ. But Paul says you can do both. You can do both. It has to be one or the other. You can't participate in things dedicated to idols and in things dedicated to Christ, because they stand opposed to each other. They have light, Christ, and there is darkness, idols. Don't belong together. So while this warning impresses upon us that we cannot have, you could say, a foot in the world and a foot in the church, the main point now is that eating means sharing, being a partaker. So eating in a religious setting is not an empty ceremony. No, it means, as we participate, it's a real sharing in what the table stands for. Now the question may arise, if this means that we really receive Christ when we eat the bread and drink the wine. And we should recognize that the answer is yes. However, there is one important condition, namely, it must be done in faith. Because we truly receive Christ, who is symbolized in the bread and the wine, through faith. It's always good to refresh our memory here that in terms of the key difference between the Reformed approach and the Roman Catholic approach, it's not whether Christ is received. You could say both agree on that. Christ is received. The question is, how is he received? And Rome says, well, because the bread and the wine really has become the body and blood of Christ, when you physically eat, you physically receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of an automatic. It's a physical thing. But Scripture says, no, the bread stays the bread, the wine stays the wine, and they represent Christ, but through faith he is present spiritually, and through faith he is truly, genuinely received. We participate in his body and blood, and all that stands for, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so, remarkable that in a religious setting that symbol and the reality are so close that you can almost say that they are to be identified. But of course, always keep in mind, they are to be used in faith. If we do not participate in faith, they will not benefit us, but they will lead to our further condemnation. And we can see then that by welcoming us to his table, our Lord assures us that we truly belong to him. And furthermore, the very nature of what we do there, eating the symbols of his sacrifice, they make us partakers of his sacrifice, as if we ourselves had given our life as a payment for sin. And so in the end, it is actually quite simple. We're in the call to eat the bread and drink the wine. We hear the call to keep on believing. It's the only way to stay spiritually healthy and reach the eternal promised land. And in the very invitation to eat and drink, to share a meal, our Lord also impresses upon us that we truly share in his sacrifice, that therefore our sins are truly forgiven. That makes the Lord's Supper such a comfort food, calming our sin-frazzled nerves, our doubtful minds. And when we see the teaching and assuring character of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded also of what we are missing. And we only have been able to celebrate the Lord's Supper twice in the last year and a half or so. You see, especially in difficult times, we crave concrete reassurance. In a physical situation, we crave the reassurance of our loved ones. We need that reassurance. Well, it's the same when it comes to our spiritual life. For yes, indeed, we can keep on believing, and we know that through faith, Christ abides in us and we in him. But we do, however, desperately need that visible, physical reassurance that we share in Christ's body and blood and are at peace with God. And so may our gracious God guide events that soon we may be able to experience the Lord's Supper on a regular basis again. Amen.